Romans chapter 1. In 2009, I began a series of Bible studies in the New Testament, beginning with Romans. And my stated purpose was to sort of try to bring out things that I felt were being neglected. 6 years later, I've experienced a lot, and on looking back at those studies, I feel like I neglected some things, and I wanted to cover them again. And I intend to do a better job this time. At the time, I felt very anxious to make certain points. And I feel that it's sometimes when I'm listening to, especially the earlier studies, that I kind of go out of my way sometimes to make points. And I really missed out on covering things in context that would be a great benefit to people. So in this revisitation of the epistles of Paul, and I'll do the Gospels afterwards, my idea was to listen to the old study before I do a new one. That way I would be able to, if I felt I needed to correct anything that was said in the old one, I might do it. Or if I felt I wanted to make sure I carried any idea through from the old one, I would do it. And I listened to Romans 1 recently, and there was much in it I would change. But this isn't meant to be a correction of everything I said. Like I said, sometimes I felt I was driving at points that were heavy on my mind at the time. I had certain ideas that were really on me at that time I wanted to get across. This time, I want to be careful to rather really communicate to you what is being taught in each of these texts. So with that introduction, let's revisit the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he hath promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. So that's his opening introductory clause, and there's a lot in there. Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle. And in verse 6, among whom, among those nations, whom we are also the called of Jesus Christ. In the scripture, there's this concept that we are called. We are called of God. The call goes forth. The gospel is preached in the mouth of a preacher. And we are called to believe in what's being preached and what's being declared. But as the Lord Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. That is why Paul, who was called to be an apostle, also declares that he was separated to the gospel of God. Paul, in his conversion, is very clear that God had made him a chosen vessel. You know, and his calling and conversion are a very striking example of predestination and election. I recently did a large work on the subject of predestination and election, which you may want to have reference to. The purpose of an apostle, the name apostle means literally one who is sent. One who is sent out, actually. One who is sent out to preach the gospel, the good news, the gospel of God. And what is this gospel of God? Well, it's just something that has been promised afore. In the Old Testament, in the prophets, there was something promised in the Holy Scriptures, as Paul calls them. To him, that would be the Old Testament. There was a promise made that unto us a child would be born, unto us a son would be given, and that the government would be upon his shoulder. And his name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that of the increase of his government and peace there would be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. He is that ensign of the people that Isaiah said would come. He is that prophet like unto me, that Moses said would come. He is the one that Daniel said would come in that time. In the book of Daniel, he's very specific in regards to, from the going forth of the commandment to build and restore the temple shall be 70 weeks. And then if you count exactly according to the prophecy, Jesus Christ appeared at the exact time when the Messiah was supposed to appear. And when I get around to doing Daniel, we'll cover that specifically. But for now, it's enough to know that it was prophesied, it was promised. There would be a child born who would be the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. But more than that, that he would be the one whom the nations would look to for their salvation. And you heard me quoting from Isaiah chapter 9, where it talks about his kingdom extending. You know, Jesus Christ, it says that all things are put under his feet. Yet it does not appear yet that all things are put under his feet. So it remains that all things must come under his feet. So the promise of Messiah, while fulfilled in Christ, is also awaiting fulfillment in Christ. There is yet more that he must fulfill concerning the promises of God. Verse 3 mentions how he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. There shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign to the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Isaiah chapter 11. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. Well, he performed a lot of miracles. Yeah. But the most significant miracle he performed was the resurrection of himself. The Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of holiness, returned into that Holy One, the Son of God, returned to him and reanimated the body which had borne the life of Jesus Christ. And he was returned to life, never to die again. And in his resurrection is the essence of the gospel revealed. What is the essence of the gospel? You can be raised from the dead. Your death need not be the end of your life. But rather, through faith in Christ, the one who is raised from the dead, God has promised that we should also be raised from the dead, that we would not die eternally, but rather that he would save us from death and make it so that we should never die again. That is the essence of the good news. That God has sent his Son, that we could be raised from the dead. And everything else is the details. You know, how can I be raised from the dead? I've got all this sin on me. He laid his life down and shed his blood, that your sins may be forgiven you, and that you may be raised from corruption to incorruption, from mortality to immortality, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. You know, we receive of God grace. It is the one truly essential ingredient to salvation. Essential in that nothing else can happen without it. Without the grace of God, there is no faith. Without the grace of God, we are not going to get anywhere. Because it is his grace that called Paul. It is his grace that turned him from the way in which he had intended to go with his life, which was, I'm going to uphold traditional Judaism and persecute the Church of God. But rather, God separated him to that apostleship, that he would rather carry forth the gospel instead of stomping it out. But we do not receive this grace of God in vain. The grace of God is not given to us in vain for no purpose. We do not treat his grace and the blood of the covenant wherewith we are sanctified as an unclean thing. He has given us grace for obedience. Grace enables us to obey him. Believe on Jesus Christ. And the disobedient say, no, I don't want to believe in Jesus Christ. I think sin is a silly concept. I'm just doing my pleasure. I see no reason why God would ever want me to restrain myself. Why should I withhold from myself any good thing? Why not rather indulge in every thought and desire of my heart? Well, to obtain a better resurrection. To obtain the adoption. Sonship with God. That's why. We subject ourselves to the righteousness of God, that we may inherit with Christ as a son of God, that we could become his sons, that he would adopt us. If we're going to be adopted, we need to be pleasing. But how can men please God? Well, that's why the grace of God is given. The grace of God is given that we might have faith. That pleases God. That we might go from faith to faith, learn more of him, and then add to our faith knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance godliness, to godliness patience, and brotherly kindness, and love. That all these things might be added to us through faith, and that by grace. All the blessings of God and the Spirit of God, that Spirit of holiness which leads us to the holiness which we are chasing. I'm saved because of my faith, but I chase holiness because I love holiness. That's something God has put into me. The desire to be holy. The desire to obey the faith. You know, people often like to quote Romans 10. You know, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. And they treat it as an axiom. Like, you know, that's basically it. I believe in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, I believe God raised him from the dead. Is that all you ever believed on him? I don't believe anyone who tells me they've been a Christian for any length of time and they say, yeah, all I ever got around to was that God raised him from the dead. Is there nothing else you believe of him? I believe he said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I believe he said a whole great number of things. I believe he also appointed apostles, and they had a few things to say, that I might know him, and that my faith in him would be founded on more than just vague information given secondhand from someone who's preaching the gospel, we hope. Or at least they're peddling information on Jesus. Let me tell you a few things about him, right? But we all know somewhat. The question is whether or not the information we have received is accurate. I'm going to try to give you the most accurate information I can based on my experience with the Lord. How do I know the Lord? They didn't teach it me in school. I'm not from a school. I learned it through life, through over 20 years in the Word, through pain, through suffering, through enduring, through trials. The things we go through and experiencing the Lord in those things instruct us and inform us as to who it is we have this faith in. Jesus Christ called me from the cradle. You know? Here among the nations, for his name, it means a lot. That's why I was getting on about faith. It's not just, oh yeah, God, Jesus, didn't God raise him from the dead? I heard that somewhere. I guess I believe that single fact. You can understand that what Paul is saying, this is the least I can say about these things. But there is so much more to know. When you confess the Lord Jesus, you confess his name. You know, most people don't believe in Gnosticism. They believe in the resurrection in their own way, right? I mean, for a Gnostic, the resurrection is not even really very important. But the idea that Jesus would have risen in a physical body would be absurd, because the physical body is, in their view, the problem. So they would have seen his resurrection as being purely spirit. We can't just have it our own way. It has to be accurate to his way, to the degree that it is true. The resurrection is important in that Jesus died, was buried, and he was raised from the dead. And there was no body left in the tomb after he was raised. But there had been one put in there at the beginning. That is analog to what is going to happen to us. We will die, be put into the ground, and we will come up out of the ground in the resurrection of the dead. When I say I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, I'm saying I believe that that is also what is promised for me. That my soul will not be left in the ground as his soul was not left in the ground. as the Apostle Peter described in Acts chapter 2, verse 27. Obedience to the faith is very important. We go on in the faith, from faith to faith. I want to make my calling and election sure. God knows. God is sure about my salvation because he has ordained it before I was even born. If so be that I am his chosen. But for me to know it, I have to see things. Yes, I put my faith in him. And I know that it was truly put in him, but it is manifest in the works being done in me. That is a manifestation of the sincerity of my faith. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. I don't think that my works are going to save me. It's just that since I'm saved, I do have a lot of works to my account. And so I can demonstrate my faith with them. I believe in what I talk about. I believe in the things I say I believe in, and I can prove it. Or at least make a very persuasive case. Verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, everyone that's chosen has to be called. The gospel goes forth to bring out God's elect from all nations, to bring them into the faith of Christ. And so this letter is addressed to the saints in Rome who are beloved of God and called. What is a saint? A saint means a sanctified one. A saint is a holy one. It is derived from the same word that we get holy from. And it's interesting because a lot of times people will say, well, I'm no saint. Oh, you're not a saint? Well, haven't you believed in Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah, I believe in Christ. Well, don't you believe you're saved? Well, I believe I'm saved. I'm just no saint. And of course, in our vernacular, a saint has come to mean a particularly holy person. But that is what God has called us to. That is what our faith in Christ makes us. Yeah, but I don't seem very saint-like. Although God has called us to be saints, we have not all obtained every promise which is written. You know, we diligently seek after holiness and righteousness through Christ and through the Spirit which God has given us. And in the process of time, through obtaining that, we see the promise which God has made of making us saints, holy ones. We see that promise being fulfilled or coming closer and closer to fulfillment. As John said in 1 John 3, you know, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Meaning we are the sons of God, but we don't yet quite appear fully to be the sons of God as we shall be. But we know that when he appears, because when he appears is going to be the resurrection of the dead, we will be like him. Our bodies will be transformed to be like unto his glorious body on that day. Grace to you. Grace, grace, grace. Grace be to you. Because without grace, we can't do anything. If God isn't gracious to us to open our eyes, to allow us to see, we're never going to receive him. Well, wait a minute, Paul. We can just choose. Because we all have a free will. Well, we choose according to what our tastes are, according to what our mind thinks is plausible, according to all kinds of factors that don't necessarily make it just this open choice. And it is very clear through the scriptures that men's eyes are closed to the gospel. You know, seeing they see not, hearing they hear not. Well, Paul, that's because they've closed their eyes. They've closed their eyes. Why did they close their eyes and I didn't? Are they more wicked men than I? And I say, no, they're not more wicked than I. Just God is gracious and he has opened my eyes that I could receive him and that I could believe in him, that I might be a partaker of the divine nature through faith in those promises. I believe the promises of God. There are many people who do not believe the promises of God, nor can they. Because we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. That is why it's so important. Grace. Grace. We need grace. We need that overarching grace, which is the very reason we are chosen and God has elected us unto salvation because he is gracious. We also need grace in times of trouble. At different moments in our lives, we need a measure of grace for that time. There's different ways of looking at it. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was left hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Paul's introducing himself, thanking God for them, because their faith is well known. You know, one of the most important epistles is you. You are the most important epistle. You know, I've memorized a lot of scripture. I've written songs with a lot of scripture. I've taught the Bible, and that's fine. It's absolutely necessary. We need it, right? We need instruction. I need to instruct, you know, and other people need to be instructed. It's useful, of course. But if I'm just a teacher of the Bible, and then I come out of my recording session, and I just become a wicked man, I'm not a good witness. I'm not a very good epistle. Men should not be speaking of our evil deeds and our shortcomings, but rather of the hope that lieth in us, of our faith spoken of. They believe, and this is what they believe. And we know they believe because of what they do. And people would know I trust the Lord. The people would know I am a follower of Jesus Christ, not only in word, but in deed. The way we live our lives is a testimony. It's a very important testimony. A lot of times people memorize verses, and there's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes the idea is that, well, I want to witness to people, and I want to be able to say, well, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And Romans 10:9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But a lot of people have heard the verses. But the thing is, when I start going, you know, 1 John this, and 1 Thessalonians that, and 2 Corinthians that, and Colossians this, and Philippians that, Matthew this, Luke that, it's very sensible in a Bible study. But if you're just talking to someone, it can actually be a turnoff, because you're speaking in a almost foreign language. You know, let your faith shine from your heart. What do you believe? It doesn't have to be put in all these fancy ways or with clever arguments. It should become a part of us that's as familiar as, you know, the back of your hand, as they say. I mean, it shouldn't be something that's strange to us that we have to think long and hard about, that we got to memorize a pitch. You know, memorize a series of scriptures to try to lead them to salvation. The Lord will lead. Let your faith shine. Most of the people around us are believers anyways. And those who are not have been inundated with Christian material most of their lives. And this is the world we live in. We live in America. This isn't, you know, Rome of Paul's day. This is America. And among the clamor of Christian media, it's going to be very difficult for your faith to be spoken of by anyone. Oh, you believe in Jesus. Remarkable. You know, no one's impressed anymore. It's not remarkable anymore unless you live a remarkable life. And so let's pray that the Lord would make us to shine as lights, and that when we preach the gospel, it would come forth out of our hearts sincerely and not as some contrived formula or a series of verses that would be, they're going to close their minds to. And ultimately, you know, if God hasn't opened their hearts to it, they're not going to hear it. Right? But there is a great amount of pleasure in being the vessel which carries forth God's word. It is very fulfilling to be able to speak it and have people hear it. In verse 9, let's see if we comment on anything. God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son. You know, he's saying, I pray for you, and God knows this is true. I pray for you all without ceasing. Does that mean like every single split second of his life he's praying for the Romans? Well, in a sense it is, right? But they use some hyperbole. It means I don't stop praying for you. When I make my prayers, you're in them. I make mention of you in my prayers. I haven't stopped making mention of you in my prayers since I heard of you. And when I make mention of you, I'm making a request. And what is that request? That he might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto them. That God would be willing and make it happen that he could visit Rome. And I just finished Acts. He finally got there. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to then you may be established. He wants to give them something. We all have gifts to share. You know, maybe they aren't apparent right off the bat what our gifts are. And sometimes, you know, we need to share with each other how we bless one another. Every time I see Clifford Young, I'm blessed to know that he loves the truth. That blesses me. And I'm doubly blessed in knowing that I'm a blessing to him. Or to anyone who studies with me. That I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. That you can receive comfort from my faith, and that I can receive comfort from your faith. That when we connect with each other on a personal level, there is a mutual sharing of comfort. When we connect with each other in some way, you know, it doesn't always have to be in person. Obviously, in this age, communications are much better than they were in Paul's day. Those in Rome, you know, he wrote this letter perhaps blindly, knowing a few names, perhaps. You know, knowing of some of the people there, but not having seen so many of them face to face. But when we believe the same things, when we speak the same things, we receive comfort one with another. When you sit down and talk with a brother who is like-minded, there's a great deal of communion of faith where we receive comfort one of another. And verse 13, he wants them to know, I've tried, I've wanted, I've purposed to come to you, but I was let hitherto. Let is an old Anglo-Saxon word. It means actually to restrain. It's used several times in the New Testament. It means restrain. Letan. It's interesting that the way we use it in English now has, or seems to have, almost the opposite meaning, like, let me go. Somewhat mystified by that. Maybe they're different words from different sources. I don't know. I wanted to come because I wanted to have some fruit among you. Fruit among you. I mean, to me, I guess that means that not only that he would receive of them, because to a teacher who teaches the word of God, there's nothing more gratifying than hearing someone speaking the same things, who believes the same things. He wants to walk in there and hear them out of their own mouths, preaching the same gospel. Speaking the same words. Sharing the mutual faith. Verse 14. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul has received fruit of other Gentiles, Greeks, barbarians, and that he feels he is a debtor. I have received, I want to give back. I've been blessed of the wise and of the unwise, because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know what? You don't have to be the brightest bulb in the box to bring glory to God. Some serve Christ with complexity, some with simplicity. Ultimately, there's no difference. Paul has been blessed by all of them. So, as much as in me is, he's ready. I'm ready to go to Rome too. I might receive fruit among you, both providing and receiving. I understand what he means by debtor, because it happens all the time. You know, someone imparts to me some gift, and I feel overwhelmed by it. Like, oh, thank you. You don't know how much this means to me. And then they return, no. You don't know how much it means to me. I thank you. And I feel like, well, I want to thank you. Because it means so much to me. No. I want to thank you. Paul, he had blessed many people. But in blessing them, he felt blessed. Because it was something he had to do. He was separated to be an apostle. He was called to preach the gospel. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. You know, teachers got to teach. It's so important for a teacher to have somebody listen. If you're preaching the gospel, you have to have people hearing it. And though those who receive the gospel feel thankful towards the one who brings it, the one who brings it also feels like a debtor. You heard me. Thank you. I needed that. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It is a very simple concept that is often misread into an utter simplicity which becomes meaningless. It does not mean the just shall live by a one-time declaration of faith. Remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus talked about the sower went forth to sow. Some of the seed fell by the wayside. Some of it fell among thorns. Some fell on the stony ground, and some fell into good soil. But he that received the seed into stony ground were those who immediately, with joy, receive the word of the kingdom. But when tribulation or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, they are offended. Or the one among thorns, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches come and choke out the word. Just because we receive it and we call it faith, that doesn't mean it's real faith. The just shall live by faith. Kind of like the way I live by breathing. Kind of like the way I live by drinking water. I got to keep drinking water. It's not good if I just drink it. Well, I'll just drink enough water at the beginning of the month and that'll be enough forever. No, you need to keep having water. You need to keep having faith. You need to go from faith to faith. I remember early on, I really had trouble with that concept. I had no idea what it meant. But it's a very simple idea. From faith. We start off with faith and we go forward from there to faith. And it's not the same faith necessarily. It's a broader faith, a greater faith. It's, I believe in Jesus Christ. God raised him from the dead. And then going on from that to, I believe in Jesus Christ. God raised him from the dead. He has called me to be an apostle. He has called me to preach the gospel. Or he has called me to live my life this way. He's called me to be a husband, a wife, a father, a good son, or whatever you may be called in. It could be to be a good truck driver. In whatever calling in which you can serve Christ and still be that shining light in the midst of darkness. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. What is the gospel? It is the good news. Meaning, there is a message, a good message going forth. Hey, guess what? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You know what that means? That if you put your faith in him, you also could be raised from the dead. And that's salvation. You'll never die. And how does that become the power of God to salvation? Just that message. Well, because it is a promise that we believe in. And that God has said, if you believe in this, then you can have it. Paul sometimes calls that the foolishness of preaching. You know, it's to men, it's foolishness. Well, just by believing in this, I can obtain it. Yeah. Why is it through faith? Why is it not through some great thing that we might do? Why is it not through some series of works we perform? You want to live forever? Here's what you do. Sell everything you have. Wait a second, Paul. Jesus said that. Yeah, he did. And if you believe in him, he may call you to do that. And if you truly believe in him, when he calls you to do something, you will do it. You go from faith to faith. I believed in him when he told me I could live forever. And I also believed in him when he told me I should sell all I have. A lot of times unbelievers use that scripture to say, well, Christians, they don't really even believe in what Jesus said. Well, you don't even know what you're talking about as a non-believer. You don't even know what you're speaking to. We take things out of context like that and you just throw it in someone's face like, oh, this is for you. You don't even know what you're talking about. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. You know, you have to follow the calling of God. At times he calls men to forsake all and take up some great mission which he has called them to. You know, but there are other times when he that does not provide for his family has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. It's like, yeah, I'm just going to abandon my wife and kids and go serve God. But God has called me to serve him here. Why would I abandon my post unless he has called me otherwise? See, they mistakenly think that what God may say to one person applies to every person, especially when it's something very specific. It's not the same as love your neighbor as yourself. We're all called to do that. It's not the same as do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We're all called to do that. It's not the same as love your enemies. Then we're all called to do that. It's not the same as love your brother. We're all called to do that. But also there is the how. How does one love his brother? How does one love one's enemy? Are they just the same? What does it mean to truly love someone? When do we use tough love? When do we use soft love? You know, there's different applications of everything. And if you know anything about the New Testament, you know that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You don't necessarily follow everything by the letter, by a wooden and literal interpretation based on a particular reading. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first and also to the Greek. In the time of the apostles, it was very important that it was no longer the Jews only. So you get a lot of statements throughout the New Testament about the gospel going forth to all men. And God will have all men to be saved and such things. Which some people think are contradictions to election. But what it really means is that, yeah, all men. Jews and Greeks, Greeks and barbarians, the wise and the unwise. God wants them all kinds. Just as he saved all the animals in the days of Noah by saving two of each. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Therein in what? In the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Righteousness is a word that is kind of out of fashion and out of favor among many people. You know, you're more likely to hear something like, oh, a self-righteous hypocrite. Well, we don't want to be a self-righteous hypocrite, but we do want to be righteous, even as he is righteous. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. We don't just want to be theoretically righteous. We want to have a righteousness that is exemplified in our actual behavior. In the things we do. Because that is the only true righteousness. Yes, without the imputed righteousness of Christ, we couldn't be saved. But while I rely on his imputed righteousness for my salvation, I want more than that. I want him to teach me how I might do that myself so that I might live a life henceforth that is more pleasing to God than the life I lived when I was an unbeliever. I don't want to continue living the same sinful life I lived as an unbeliever while at the same time naming the name of Christ. I want to go from that simple faith, which only required me to just believe in his resurrection, to the more complicated faith that allows me to believe that that God has quickened me already, who is dead in trespasses and sins. You know, that I could be raised up in newness of life right now, and that I might purge myself from all uncleanness and filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's where my faith has gone from faith to faith. From the faith that believes, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm saved, to the one that believes, I'm going to obtain the personal qualities and characteristics which exemplify righteousness. And the way some people talk about it these days, it almost is like that's a sin. To seek righteousness, to seek holiness, to desire to walk as a saint would walk. Hey, don't put on airs. Don't act like we're something we're not, right? But I'm not speaking as one who has obtained all those things, but as one who believes that I can and will. We gotta live by faith. We don't just want to have a dead faith. We know what a dead faith is? Yeah, I put my faith in Jesus Christ 20 years ago, and it hasn't moved in 20 years. I doubt anyone who really believes in Jesus is like that. You've had some advancement. Well, now let's go on even farther. Let's go even deeper. Let's go deeper and deeper into Christ till we can plumb those depths, that we could be like Him. And the way we do that is by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of holiness. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead entered into me when I received the Holy Spirit. He entered into me and started teaching me new things that I could have faith in, like how I might walk soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Because that information was as mysterious to me as the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to many who do not believe. I believed in His resurrection, but I did not believe in the righteousness which God reveals through the gospel until a preacher came and preached it to me. And then I believed, and God called me to it. And that's what I call all who hear my voice. I call you to obtain the righteousness which the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals from faith to faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith in the gospel. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul's simple assertion is that man basically knows God. They may not acknowledge Him as God. They may not be able to articulate our God. But they know enough about God to know that what they do is ungodly, that what they do is unrighteous. You know, men know it's wrong to steal. They don't need to read the Ten Commandments to know that it's wrong to steal. Because if someone were to steal from them, they would make a complaint and say, "He stole from me." And that is wrong. You know, Paul's going to go through all kinds of immorality, and I'm sort of tempted to start going off on it. Maybe I should have kept reading. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. The righteousness is revealed through the gospel. And the wrath is revealed through ungodliness. Ungodliness reveals the wrath of God. As the gospel reveals the righteousness of God and teaches us how to walk in it, so also ungodliness will reveal to us the wrath of God and how we might abide in that. That we might partake of death and all its gifts. That we may not be raised from the dead, except to face judgment. The judgment which is said to be the judgment of damnation. Men hold the truth in unrighteousness. A lot of times I'd use this as a occasion to go off on those who preach the gospel in unrighteousness. The man who originally taught me, I remember clearly moments that just sunk into my mind. It may not be the sort of thing he said every day, but to a sinful young man, it was very influential. God doesn't care about your little old sexual sins. He just wants to know if you're going to worship him or the devil. If it's a matter of, will you worship God or the devil? Well, that's an easy choice. As long as I can sin all I like, if God doesn't really care about my little old sexual sins, if God doesn't really care about my little old lying tongue, if God doesn't really care about all those little old sins that separate me from Christ, that make me not like Him, that make me undesirable in His kingdom. In the kingdom of God is going to dwell righteousness. And I want to be accustomed to it. I don't want to just pop into the kingdom in the resurrection and have to take a crash course in righteousness. Righteousness, how do I do that? I've never really put much effort into righteousness. Hey, you can put all the effort you like into it. Except the grace be given and the power of God go forth and the knowledge enter into us through His Spirit on how to do it, we're going to just spin our wheels. A lot of times, through the pursuit of righteousness, I've learned patience. And in that, I've learned to be patient with others who struggle in different situations. God was patient with me. I learned to be patient with God and also with my brethren. And maybe it was learning to be patient with my brethren first, actually, before patient with God. I think so. Because, if you can't perform a good thing to a brother who you can see, it's very easy to claim, you'd perform it towards God. It's easy to say, well, I love God. My brethren aren't so easy to love, but God I love. Yes, I'm a great lover of God. Well, He's called you to love your brother. And if you can't love your brother who you see right in front of you, don't talk to me about how much you love God. God has showed us invisible things, that which may be known of God. The invisible things of Him. What are the invisible things of Him? His eternal power and Godhead. What does that mean? I mean, you could sort of say, well, we look at the skies, at the universe. I suppose that God is invisible like that. But I think of the invisible things of God also in terms of the subject matter here, in context, the righteousness. It's an invisible thing. It's a concept. It's an idea. Sin, iniquity. Yes, they're actual deeds we do. But the idea of righteousness is invisible. The standard of righteousness is also invisible. It's interesting that he speaks of invisible things that are clearly seen. The power of God is seen yet invisible. There's so many people who look at the natural world and they conclude there is no God. There are other people who look at the natural world and say, wow, it's so amazing. There has to be a God. But Paul's assertion is that no matter what their opinion is, they have seen enough of God to know better. Because it's not here so much a question of whether or not you believe on Him. Okay, we have to have faith in Him to be saved, right? But to be damned, it is not a question of faith so much as a question of sin. Sin and iniquity is what causes the wrath of God to come on the children of disobedience. And so they know enough of God, even if they don't believe in God. What I'm saying is they know kind of what a good God would require. What would a good God want of me? Subconsciously, at the very least, they know the things that a good God would demand of men. And it is manifest in their own conscience. They have conceived of the good and true God, whether consciously or subconsciously. They've conceived of him. They've known him and rejected him. So man has sinned. Now, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A lot of times people think, though, that, well, I'm not, you know, a big sinner. I haven't done big, bad things, because they think that there are some big, bad sin requirement for God's wrath. You understand, God's wrath is expressed in the place called Gehenna, or the lake of fire. And it is the second death. When Jesus Christ returns, the dead will be raised incorruptible. And they will reign with him for 1,000 years over the earth. When the 1,000 years are finished, the rest of the dead who were not raised up at the return of Christ, who did not partake in that first resurrection, upon whom the second death still has power, they will be raised up and judged. And when they're judged, they are cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death. And after that, there shall be no more sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Eternal life is an amazing gift. And God gives it to whom he wills. The others are destroyed. Justifiably so. You know, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You have no claim on everlasting life. Even if we had never done anything wrong, how would that justify our eternal existence? But man does do wrong. And he knows it. And therefore, if God says, well, you've got to be perfect if you want to live forever, in so saying, he has excluded every single one of us. Remember that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden for simply disobeying God when he said, don't eat that fruit. You want to talk about petty sin? Their death came about because they ate a piece of fruit, which was forbidden them. You know, is there anything in the eyes of men that could be less significant? Don't walk on the grass, that sort of thing. I mean, why such a simple thing? Disobedience is as a sin of witchcraft. Why? Look at, he's God. He's giving out eternal life. From his perspective, none of us is worthy of it. There is none of us worthy. So we deserve damnation. And the wrath of God comes about because of our sins. God might be inclined to allow us to live, but we show ourselves over and over again unworthy of any such gift. And the fact that he makes it available to some through faith and belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's his business. In the parable of the workers in the vineyard, you know, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with what is my own? Eternal life belongs to God, and he gives it to whom he wills. That may seem unfair to man, but to God, he thinks he's being fair all around. If anything, he's just being generous to some. Well, he should be generous to everybody. Well, that's your opinion. He finds sufficient reason that, no, he doesn't have to be generous to everybody. Why? Because you desire it so? It will not be. We're going to find ourselves without excuse if we don't have Christ. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they had this idea, right? They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Men, you know, you may even be looking in a historical sense to the early men who knew God, like I was referencing back to Adam, perhaps. But the idea generally is
that we know God, at least it enters into our hearts, into our consciences, to some degree, an inkling of the essence of who God is, of his justice, his righteousness, his power. If there be a God, what God might it be like? It enters into the mind, that God, that true God. But then they glorify him not as God. Nah, that can't be. God can't be like that. No. Thankful? Mm-mm. Thankful for what? For this miserable life I lead? Do you have any idea what I go through in this life? Why, I have pain. I don't have as much pleasure as I'd like to have. I don't have as much money as I covet. There's suffering in this world. God doesn't know what he's doing. But the idea that a God, you know, that is given us in Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. A God that would delight in suffering and yet be good. Like, it's hard for people to put their minds around both those concepts. No, if he's good, there can't be any suffering. There can't be any evil. They haven't wrapped their minds around what good purposes God might have. And in Romans, we're going to talk about the good purposes of God in subjecting the creation to all the vanity that it's subject to. In Romans 8 and 9. I'm not going to dive into that here. But election and predestination, my special study, would go a long way. It's one of the first scriptures I cover is Romans 8. But the truth comes to them, Paul is saying, in some way, and they reject it. They reject the ideas that lead you to the true God. The standards of righteousness, which lead you to the ultimate standard of righteousness. The wisdom, which leads you to the wisdom of God. But no, they rather became vain in their imaginations. They started imagining God differently. And their foolish heart was darkened. They went into the darkness that leads away from eternal life into ignorance and death. We're wise. We're wiser than God. See, they get an inkling of who God is. Maybe 5 or 6%, whatever. You know, I'm just saying, they get some ideas. And instead of exploring further to truly get to know God, they rather reject the correct parts they have in favor of viewing God a little differently. And they change his glory, the incorruptible, to a glory like unto corruptible man. God becomes like a man. That's one of the chief problems people have with God is they, I think, over-anthropomorphize God. Because of the incarnation of Christ, we don't have a Savior who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, or a high priest, quoting from Hebrews. We do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses. He can feel them. He can know them. But because of the incarnation, I think sometimes people have a tendency to think that God is more of a man than he is. Now, Jesus, of course, was fully man, but God is not a man, ultimately. While Christ became fully human, he was flesh and blood, he was born, he lived, he really died. And he really rose from the dead. But God never dies. God is not merely a man. Even as Christ was a man, he was an exceptional man. He displayed knowledge, much broader, close to omniscience or all-knowingness, though he himself confessed that some things the Father had hidden from him while he was in the flesh. And in the flesh, he also put off his divine power. You know, he sort of unclothed himself from his divinity and his majesty, though he was still divine in flesh. But what I'm referring to is the sort of outward manifestation. He's kind of powered down a bit. They had access to whatever power the Father would will. But and my point is that we look at Christ and we think God is a man like us. And he thinks like us, but God is very different. He has many orders of magnitude greater than us. And as it is written in the prophets, you know, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than your thoughts. God doesn't think like man.
God doesn't do things like man. That's why people don't really understand election and predestination, because they think of it like a man. And I got my mind on that, and in Romans, it's going to be covered a lot, and I think of it here, too. You know, they don't understand that God is absolutely sovereign. They get this concept that God is in control, but then they start making it like a man. Like, well, he couldn't be totally in control. That can't be right. We got to give man some control here. We've got to be making decisions based on our determined counsel and knowledge, instead of realizing that the world is ordered and come about, proceeds, and shall conclude according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He determines. He chooses. And if that's a subject that you have trouble with, you might try my special study on the doctrine page or on the questions page. It's on both places. The study on election and predestination. It's a very long study, very in-depth. And I hope it will be a blessing to you in helping you understand. Men think they're wise. You know, they think they're more wise than the scriptures. It's one of the problems I see often. People read into the Bible their own wisdom. That's one of the problems with free will. They read into the scriptures their ideas of how it should be, rather than allowing the scriptures to instruct them on how it truly is. We should not read our philosophies and understanding into the scripture, but rather allow the scripture to instruct us as to what our philosophies ought to be. Now, it's not so easy to do that when you just pick up the Bible out of nowhere and just start reading and you have no background in it. But it can be just as hard if you have a lot of background in the Bible and a lot of preconceptions and conditioned responses. I mean, some people are conditioned when they read a certain verse to respond a certain way. Like they read it and it means that to them. Meaning that they read it and they already have a preconceived notion of what that's supposed to say, even though it actually could be meaning something quite different. Like the statement, God will have all men to be saved. Because of the way men tend to think of that, their preconditioned responses, oh, God wants to save everybody. Whereas when you take into account all the scriptures, my conscience dictates that I must think of that in terms of he will have all men to be saved, Jews and Greeks, Greeks, barbarians, male and female, bond and free, the great and the small, all men, he will have all men to be saved. That's what it means. And many such like verses. And like I said, people who disagree with me are going to be like, oh, what about this verse? What about that verse? No, you have a conditioned response. I used to have the same conditioned response, but on long association with the scriptures and through the direction of the Holy Spirit, I've come to realize that that conditioned response is unacceptable in light of the overall teachings and some things we will find very specifically here in Romans. Our wisdom can make us fools, because we want it to be a certain way. It's like in the parable of the workers of the vineyard. Very quickly. I like that parable because it shows a difference in the mentality of God and the mentality of men. Right? A man had a vineyard and he needed it to be harvested, and he went out and hired men very early in the morning to go work. And then throughout the day, he would go and find more men who had not found jobs for that day, and hire them to go work in his vineyard, all the way to people he hired at the 11th hour. You know, the sun's going down, and they're starting work. And then he starts paying them, beginning with the last to the first. And he starts and gives every man a penny. And the last, when they come, they think, we should get more, because we've been working all day. But they got a penny. Why? Well, that's what they had agreed to at the beginning. But for man, it should be very easy to see how frustrating and how unequal that would seem. Like, why not give a penny to the guys who worked only an hour and give 2 pennies to the guys who worked all day? Why is he doing that? Doesn't it seem kind of mean? It does seem kind of mean. I mean, the cruelty of it can't be ignored. like they worked all day. They bore the heat of the sun. They worked 12 hours, and these dudes worked 1 hour. And they got the full day's wages. And these other guys got only the one penny they agreed with at the beginning. The wisdom of man dictates, well, you should distribute to those people. Don't do that. They're going to be mad. I mean, I wouldn't do that to people. I wouldn't do that to people. As far as, because I'm a person, a human being, I wouldn't do that to people. Why? Because I don't want to have their negative reactions to me and all that stuff. Why go through that? But God does do it. And if you can think of God in terms of those parables, and you think of him in terms of a man, you're making a grave error. Because God is not a man. He is God. And the people who get the least from God, so to speak, those who reap destruction for their sins, they haven't been working for him, doing any good for him. All they've been doing is changing the glory of the uncorruptible into a corruptible image made like unto man. They haven't been doing him any favors. And then they look at God's elect, who are, on the face of it, no better than them, and God's exceeding generosity towards us makes them jealous. But they would never think of God in those terms. They make God in their own image. That's what man does. And the tendency of religion is often to do that, is to remake Christ in a more corruptible image. More like the way men think things ought to be. And that's where free will teaching comes from. It comes out of the desire to make God more like man. Period. It is that tendency towards that. It is definitely that tendency. His glory is he is sovereign. He is in control. We know. We say it. God is in control. Just one thing he's not in control of. And so we got to do a lot of special pleading to compensate for this bizarre exception. The God for whom no throw of the dice is a mystery somehow has no idea whether or not you will love him. And why? Well, because it's the way that seems right to man. It's not the way that's taught in the scripture, that's for sure. Of course, Paul has in mind idolatry. But that's, you know, that's the road it comes from. They start changing God, and he becomes like a man, and then like a beast. Becomes even less than a man. And so God, then what? He gives them up. God gives them up to uncleanness, impurity. We are called to holiness through that spirit of holiness. And when we reject God, when the love of God is not in us, and the glory of God we would rather see like unto corruptible man, rather than to his incorruptible nature, to his holy nature, we would rather see God as being like one of us, or better yet, like some beast. And God will give us to impurity through the lusts of our hearts. What we really want, have it. I give you to it. You will pursue what you lust after, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. You know, he's alluding, you know, with sexual immorality, often closely associated with their idolatry, often closely associated with many Christians. It's funny, the amount of sexual immorality that goes on with people professing Christ. And whole churches and denominations are being raised around the affirmation of sexual immorality. Whether it be, you know, he's going to talk about men with men and women with women. But I mean, just all the unmarried relationships that go on between Christians, living together, committing fornication together. Well, we get all kinds of excuses. You know, they're so afraid of committing to marriage. I mean, if you're going to fornicate, divorce, maybe if you marry them, it'll work out. And there won't be a divorce, and there won't be any fornication. But maybe if you don't get married, something will come between you, and it'll just be fornication, always and forever, unless you repent. But there's so much iniquity in the church because The glory of the incorruptible God has been changed in the mouth of preachers to an image likened to a corruptible man. God wants you to be rich, just like your parents want you to be rich. God doesn't want you to suffer, just like your mother doesn't want you to suffer. And God doesn't want to interfere with your choices because, well, he respects your sovereign will as a sovereign individual. And that's how man likes to imagine himself. He's more like God than God. Man's will is more sovereign than God's will. God is just a four-footed beast to bear our burdens. He's our lamb, but not our king. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. We worship and serve the creature, whether it be ourselves, our lusts, the others around us, you know, serving the will of men, bending to their will, pleasing men, pleasing ourselves in men and women. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. Again, gave them up. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. What is he speaking of? Receiving in themselves. Well, what we receive for our iniquities is the wrath of God. That is the recompense for that error. And that is suitable. The call to eternal life is counted as an unclean and unholy thing. They don't think, I need to lay hold on eternal life. I need to know this incorruptible God. Rather, they think, I, in and of myself, am immortal. Even though the scriptures in Timothy 6:16 declare clearly, God only has immortality. Man, through preachers who would change the glory of the incorruptible God, they will tell you, you have an immortal soul. You are already immortal. Just a question of where you're going to spend eternity. Up north or down south? Take your pick. Will you love God or will you love Satan? You could have either one or the other. I find that sort of view, that's not my idea of true love. True love is a passion, just like this lust that comes forth. They burn in their lust one towards another. I burn in my desire to know the incorruptible God. I burn. I must know him. I must lay hold on his promises that I might inherit eternal life. I must know him. I burn to know. I want to know. You know? And when I find out the idea of the incorruptible God, to me, is amazing and I love it. It is a compulsion. I am compelled to love this God. When this God is declared to me, I think, I love it. Maybe I didn't think that initially in my life, but at some point, God opened the doors of my mind that I could receive it in love, that I could love him, that I could receive him. People say, love that is coerced is not real love. This isn't coercion. It's coming from within me, but I don't choose it. Just like when I fell in love with my wife, I didn't say like, well, I could take her or leave her. It was like she bewitched me. And I don't use that in a negative sense, but I mean, it was like irresistible. The wicked are seduced by sin. The lovers of Christ are seduced by righteousness. I hope. Are you not drawn to him by the beauty of his sacrifice on the cross? That sacrifice, that love he showed towards us, does it not move you? Well, it doesn't move everybody. Why are you different? Who made you different? How did you become different? You think you just worked all that on your own? Then you would have a reason to glory. Because you figured something out that some of the greatest minds in the world could not. No, it's God. His grace did it to you. He looked down on you in your sinful state, and in his pity towards you, sent a preacher of the gospel. And not only that, he gave you ears to hear, that you would think, hey, maybe there's something to this. My sins trouble me, and I would like to have a different kind of life. I would like to live a righteous life that lasts forever. I'm not sure what godliness is, but I like the sound of it. I'm not sure what holiness is, but I think that's for me. And if we don't like to retain God in our knowledge, yeah, God's going to give us over to the lust of our flesh. But how is it that men come to like to retain God in their knowledge? I guess I'm going on to the next verse. I mean, I could go on about the homosexuals and all that, and goodness knows there's enough of that. It's just one particularly vile form of immorality. It's just a nice extreme example. Men giving over to being with men, going against nature, what they know isn't right. In fact, it's part of what makes it exciting. You know, what makes a lot of those perversions exciting is the naughtiness of it. They love to know that it's naughty and it's going against nature. And the perversity of it is what makes it exciting. They get addicted to adulterous affairs because the excitement of the forbidden and that which they shouldn't do, it drives them. And they wonder, how can anyone get excited about doing anything right? About being good? Is there anything exciting about it? If the Word of God opens your ears to someone preaching righteousness, it becomes exciting. To other people, it's not exciting. They're like, what's with you? How do you even listen to that garbage? Why do you listen to that guy? But to you who hear, you know. I don't know. I like to listen to it because I like to retain God in my knowledge. I like to remember what kind of God it is I'm actually serving. I like to have God in my mind. Because in the midst of those perversions, the only way you can retain God in your mind is to make it more perverse. And in the sense that he means it here, you know, they reject God. They don't want to retain him in their knowledge. They reject him. Their gods become other things. They worship other things. They serve other things. Creatures, sex, drugs, rock and roll, whatever. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Reprobate means simply like unapproved, rejected. It is not in our hearts to love God. God doesn't start pleading. God does not start begging. He gives them over to the kind of mindset that is rejected of him, so that they may be completely rejected from his kingdom and from the eternal life, which is his gift to those who believe in him. To those who like to retain God in their knowledge. And like I said, it's not because you're better. It's because he makes you that way. There are vessels of wrath and vessels of honor. What did he say back in verse 24? Through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies. In Romans, later we'll read about how he makes some vessels to honor, some to dishonor. He makes vessels to show wrath and vessels to show mercy. Those of you who believe, God is showing his mercy. And those who believe not, he shows his wrath. And you'll notice there's a progression from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed. And contrary-wise, the wrath is of God is revealed, and they go from sin to sin. From lesser sins to greater sins. You know, I like to retain God in my knowledge. I want to know more about him. I want to think about him. I want him to be my strength and my song. I want to follow after him. I want to be like him. But there are people to whom that idea is utterly unattractive. And I tell you, through Romans we will learn that that is what they were made to be. And it is for the raising of his sons that they were even put in the earth to demonstrate to the heirs of salvation that sort of opposite nature, which is death, the result of wrath. The word inconvenient would be actually better translated indecent. We usually, indecent actually has sort of a sexual connotation. I could say behave decently, meaning kind of do the right thing. Well, indecent is the idea here. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Hey, that's the point. It's worthy of death. That is the end of the wrath of God. You know, the end of your faith is the salvation of your souls. The end of sin is death. And that is the consistent message of the New Testament and the Old. And it is always my consistent message. Let's look at these sins. Let's riff off this a bit. Filled with all unrighteousness. There's all kinds of unrighteousness you can be filled with. Right? Fornication. That's a common one. What is fornication? The Greek word is pornea. We get our word porn from it. And it goes right down the whole line. Yeah, pornography? Yeah, throw that in there. Pornography is fornication of the eyes, of the mind. Jesus Christ taught that whoever looks on a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the reason he said that is not that it is identical a sin with adultery of the flesh. But what he's saying is the Pharisees and scribes of his day would keep themselves from actually committing adultery, but they would lust after women in their hearts. Now, you couldn't necessarily see that, but you would know that you'd been doing it. At least your conscience should convict you. And Jesus was saying, hey, you can't justify yourself. You're still a sinner. So there are greater and lesser magnitudes of sin. But like I said, you know, the sin in the garden was a minor form of disobedience. But obviously, to God, there is no such thing as a minor form of disobedience. It's disobedience. You know, I don't put up with any disobedience around my house. And God doesn't put up with any either. And if he's going to give away eternal life as an inheritance, he expects obedience. And through faith in Christ, we can be obedient. Obedient to the faith. And in the faith, through the faith, we can be obedient to all the righteousness which God demands of us. Because he's given us his Spirit to help us, that we might do those things which we have not been accustomed to in the days of our unbelief. Fornication. So, yeah, looking on women with lust in your heart. You know, having any sort of sexual relationship outside of marriage, fornication. Now, there's a lot of things that go into that, you know, like, well, what if they get married? Well, now they've made it right, okay? But the thing is, there's no guarantee you're going to get married. You should get married and then work it out. Yeah, you know, recently someone posted on Facebook something I thought was interesting. They were saying that there was a survey. And basically it said that if you live with your future spouse for several years, you're less likely to become divorced. And I thought that's a flawed study. Because they didn't count the people you didn't marry. You know, the people you live with and didn't marry. Those are like a failure. You're basically selecting all the winners. They live with each other for 5 years, and then they got married. Well, you know what? Chances are, if they got married right away, they might still have survived. You know what I mean? It's not that living together for 5 years made them more ready for marriage. If they'd gotten married in the first year, it would have worked out just as well. They waited 5 years only to just be sure. You know, they're not confident enough, so they wait. And they live together, and okay, it's like cheating. I don't mean like cheating on your husband. It's like cheating like on a test. It's like, we'll just wait till we know the answer before we actually take the plunge, you know. They want to be sure they're not going to get divorced. So yeah, they're less likely to get divorced because they're sort of waiting to find out if it'll work out. If it's a choice between divorce and fornication, I'll tell you what. That if you're married, there is a lot of pressure to make it work. Right? But if you're just living together, it doesn't cost you anything to just split up. I'll tell you what. You're more likely to split up with your lover if you're unmarried than if you're married. How many lovers are you going to go through before you get married? That's all fornication. Retain this about God in your knowledge. God has not called you to be a fornicator. He has provided an outlet. Well, Paul, what's the difference if they're married or they're just living together? Hey, right? What's the big deal? You understand, God sets a lot of things that to man doesn't make a lot of sense because it's pretty much arbitrary. In the Old Testament, don't eat this, wear your clothes like that. Why was it that the Hebrews had to wear their clothes a certain way? You know, you can't mix two kinds of fabrics. You got to wear tassels. A lot of people often talk about the dietary restrictions and they say there was some pragmatic reason. Like, oh, it's for health reasons. Now, that would explain perhaps the food restrictions, but it would certainly not explain the clothes. And the thing is, they are pretty much arbitrary. There's nothing special about wearing a tassel or a phylactery, except he says it's special. There's nothing unclean about any food unless God says, that's unclean to you. You don't eat that. You're holy. You only eat these animals. Because I want you to remember, you're not like everybody else. That's why it's done. Why do we get married and not fornicate? Because we're not like everybody else. God wants us to remember that. It's not like in the Old Testament with just arbitrary, carnal, outward things. Fornication is a serious sin. And we don't want to be fornicators. Wickedness. Well, I could go into Greek about the derivation. And all the there's all kinds of different words translated. Evil, wickedness, sinful, etc. But one of the things I notice is in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil could be better translated the tree of the knowledge of good and wickedness. Because it is the same word used of the men of Sodom, I found, when it says that they were very wicked. And I'm just riffing off the English version of the word. So there is that which is good and that which is wicked. There's a whole delight in the culture of wicked. Let's be wicked. You know, and everyone has their own perception of what that is. And a lot of times it's just sort of playful, harmless. It's not really wicked. Just like the word naughty, it used to have this really intense negative meaning. I mean, like, oh, naughty. That was like really, really, really bad. But now it's like, oh, he's a naughty little boy. It's just basically becomes a hyperbole. Well, he's not that bad. He's just naughty. You know, just kind of bad. But all that general badness, that general going astray, going against that which is good, just being naughty, just being a little wicked. You know what? There is nothing that compels God to give any man eternal life. And don't think you will get anything from God in the pursuit of that which is wicked. Anything except what you already have coming, which is death. And we all consent to the bargain. We accept this life in terms of death, right? Men know that they shall die. We accept that we shall die. We are expecting a penny. And when you get a penny, don't be jealous of those whom God has given greater mercy to. And covetousness. Well, there you go, covetousness. I want what he has. I want what they have. I want. I must have that. I desire that. You know, so much is done through the desire of more things. You know, it's endemic to our society. I mean, because I see people, you know, I'd like to spend more time with my kids, or I'd like to have more kids, but, you know, it's too expensive. I need to work, and, you know, and they've got beautiful new cars, beautiful homes. They've got all these possessions, but no time for that which is good, because they run after the things that really matter to them. Oh, I love my kids. I don't doubt you. But your possessions are what you're putting your energy into, most of it. And, you know, human beings are amazing creatures. We're able to hold two contradictory ideas in our mind at the same time. So it doesn't surprise me that people who sincerely say and believe, and I'll say do, love their children, can't admit they love their possessions every bit as much, and perhaps even more. Or at least they're willing to subject their children to loss of, you know, what a parent kind of owes a child, that they may possess material things. Maliciousness, kakia in Greek. I thought it was interesting because it reminds me of kaka. Like, it means like bad, bad stuff, right? And wickedness was poneria, a more general word for depravity. Here's the thing. Paul gave a very specific list. And sometimes it's very tempting of me to look up the Greek words, because I wrote extensive notes and I can look in the margins of my Bible and I could read you from the Strong's Concordance definitions I wrote down years ago when I was really into doing word studies. And that's not generally what I want to do here. Here's the thing. He gave this list, right? Honestly, whatever he had in mind, it's a general list. I could just take these English words or add English words, you know, different ones. Maliciousness. Like, just, I don't know that the word kakia has that exact same English word as maliciousness. But, you know, people, they sometimes want to, through anger at another, they want to take vengeance or harm another person through malice. You know, like they say, with great malice aforethought, when they do harm to another. What I'm saying is it's not really necessary in a case like this to look up all the words. It's something I have to sort of exercise myself of. And the reason I feel like I have to do that is because I really want to get specific as I'm talking about these things. But then I don't want to go off and describe a word contrary to what the Greek word really meant. But I think if I just explain, I'm just going to riff off the English. Because these are all bad things. And these are all things that people are given over to. You can make your own list, okay? It's only meaningful, actually, when you get to a word that doesn't really make a lot of sense. Like, sometimes the word lasciviousness. When we don't know exactly what the English word means, yeah, maybe it would be helpful to look at what the Greek word meant. But if we've got words here that we can riff off of, that's good enough. The malice that with which men go after their enemies. Whereas Christ called us to love our enemies, to try to do good to them. It doesn't necessarily mean help them do evil or make them feel good. Sometimes loving your enemies is preaching the gospel to them, even though you don't think they deserve to be saved. Because you didn't deserve to be saved. I didn't deserve to be saved. So we ought to love our enemies, because who knows if our enemy might not be the next Paul the Apostle, who was the enemy of the truth, but whom God struck down on the road to Damascus and turned into an apostle and separated him unto that purpose. Full of envy. You know, that kind of makes me think of covetousness, but they want more and they envy others, what they have. Oh, you know, I want to be beautiful like so-and-so. I want to be strong like that guy. I wish I was like him. I wish I was like her. Never content in the state in what they are. You know, always trying to look for happiness in what they see others happy in. You know, it's not a way to go about your life. When I tell you that in Christ there can be a great comfort and joy and righteousness to those who can receive it.
There's a great peace. No envy.
Murder. Well, murder. That goes fornication immediately makes me think of the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said by them of ancient times, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you, whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka of the council, and whosoever shall say to his brother, thou fool, of the fire of the veil of Hinnom, which is the second death. At least in the way I teach it. So what I'm saying is, I don't kill, but I might call names. I might call my brother a fool. My original teacher always said, that word fool is moros, except he did it with a southern accent. That word fool is moros, and it means someone who's totally void of any spiritual understanding. Oh, it's open season to call him whatever you like as long as you don't call him a moron. See, you're missing the spirit because of the letter. That is a prime example of allowing the letter to totally make you miss it. What he's saying is, you may not be a murderer, but when you call your brother names and disrespect him, you're a sinner. You're in the same family of sins. Murder, despising your brother, and just even calling him names. Whether you're angry with him, frustrated with him, or just calling names. It's sin. Yeah, murder is the ultimate version of that sin. But calling your brother a fool, depending on the spirit, it's done. And yeah, I know the scriptures say, that's foolish. He's a fool. They became fools. It's in the scripture. It's not about the fact that you can't say a certain word. What it's saying is, watch how you talk to your brother. It is not just permitted to you to just speak to him like he's garbage. You call a man your brother. Now, I can say, those who don't believe the gospel, they don't like to receive God in their knowledge. Their foolish hearts are darkened. But we hold ourselves to an extremely high standard of righteousness, the standard which Jesus Christ taught. These are just some of the worst examples. Debate. Oh, no debate. You should never debate. Well, there's debate and debate. There's different forms. Paul the Apostle himself would dispute in the synagogues. It was one of his customs to go to the synagogue and there to dispute, to preach the gospel, to make a defense. Says a man of God should not strive. What does that mean? Does that mean striving is forbidden? Strive to enter at the straight gate? Well, what he means is strive over debate issues. Well, I'll tell you what. I will fight for the truth, the gospel, for the core beliefs of the faith, but I'm not going to get into endless debates about subjects which are not very essential or not very important, even if they're biblical subjects. I'm not going to debate genealogies and Jewish fables and stuff like that, except I might engage in a debate for that sake. Let's say someone comes into the church and starts saying, we need to start focusing on this side issue. Well, I'm going to take issue with that. I'm going to take issue with the very fact of them trying to push it. I'm not going to allow them to push me around and to allow these things to supplant the essentials of the faith and the truth. I'm going to earnestly contend for the faith. Strive, contend. We got to contend for the faith. We got to fight to keep the gospel pure. We can engage in debates for the sake of the truth. But the way the world debates, it's like, you ever watch the news? I'll tell you, I stopped listening to the radio, 7 or 8 years ago. I stopped watching the news, even longer than that. I don't pay attention to all that debate. I try to keep abreast of the political issues a little bit. But, I'm fighting a war. No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life. And I'm not saying you can't know a bit about the news or keep an eye on it, but don't get all caught up in it. That's not what your mind should be wrapped up in. Wrap your mind up in the knowledge of God, which is bringing you salvation. The knowledge of God, which leads to righteousness. Fill your mind with those issues. Don't fill your mind with the troubles about, you know, the past, what is it, 2015, you know, Obama's been around for 7 years and people are moaning and groaning. He's almost gone. And in that time, I've really hunkered down. Instead of listening to the news, I've been working on the Lord's work. I can't get too tangled up with politics. I got more important things to deal with. You know, goodness knows there's something to be said for the politics. I mean, we the people, we have to run the country. We have to vote. So you keep abreast. But I'm just saying, don't get wrapped up in it. Don't get too deeply embroiled in the debate. I don't know how people can enjoy watching debate after debate. They're always debating. Always wrestling over things. Never able to come to an answer. To me, the only interesting kind of debate I like is the one where I win. Right? Where somebody can kind of come out on top. Where even a debate where I lose. If I could just lose the debate, I'll concede. I've lost debates and conceded. I'm like, yeah, you're right. Sam Shimon, it was on the issue of the Father not only being invisible, but also being able to take form, much as the Son of God takes a human shape. The Father also could take a human shape, and the human shape of the Son and the Father are seen interacting with each other. You know, I was kind of, I think, for conscience sake, I had kind of blocked that off mentally and not truly reconciled it with my view of the nature of God. And so someone came along and started calling me on that, and I realized, oh, I'm wrong. I have to consent. I'm in error. And I like that debate too, even though I lost. Because something came out of it. There was truth discovered out of it. There has to be some purpose, not just some endless debate where we just roll over the issue again and again and again. You know, we got to come to the knowledge of the truth, not ever learning, not always going back and forth. You know, in the country, the politics, the Republicans and Democrats, they're always going to be at each other's throat because ultimately it's a struggle over power. Where who gets to be in control, who gets to be in power. And that is what is really motivating them. You know, I think there are a few people who are really looking out for the welfare of our country. And in general, all of them are kind of trying to do it. But I'm thankful that the process is very slow, cumbersome, that they're not able to make a lot of changes quickly. Because, you know, I don't trust some of these idealists, and I don't trust any politicians, honestly. I certainly don't put my trust in them. You know, the guys I want to win never seem to win. But that doesn't stop me from voting the way my conscience tells me to vote. And that's what every person should do. But I only talked a little politics there because of the debate. Because that's where I see a lot of debate politics. And Christians get caught up in it. Don't get wrapped too much in it. It's not really worth your time. You have so many more important things that you can put your mind to. And the funny thing is, a lot of those political debates, it's not like you're learning anything new for the most part. You usually have your own opinion. Whatever issue, you know, you already think the way you think. You're like, I want this to be illegal or legal or whatever. And you watch debate, and you watch the debate, and you want your guy to do better than the other guy and kind of make him look like a fool or whatever. Right? And that's it. It's like entertainment. To me, an interesting debate is one, or, you know, it's where we discuss an issue that we don't have a full grasp of necessarily. Something of the gospel, maybe an aspect that we don't fully understand. And we could weigh and analyze the evidence from the scriptures and try to come to a better understanding of what it teaches. Now that is something that I find interesting, and it's not exactly a debate, but, you know, you're weighing the issue in a way that gives the true gravity of the situation. They endlessly debate these subjects, and some of this stuff is really important, and nothing ever gets done about it, and the situation just gets worse and worse. And what's the point of all the debate? Moving on. Deceit. Well, there's more politics there, but I'm not going to go into it. There's all kinds of ways to be deceitful. We deceive ourselves. We deceive others. You know, we don't want to be deceitful. We want to be honest. Let your yea be yea, your nay, nay. Speak the truth, everyone with his neighbor. You know, we want to be speakers of the truth. We want to be trustworthy. We don't want to deceive ourselves. And we can never deceive God. You know, we may deceive other people around us, but we're never going to deceive God. God is not fooled. God is not mocked. He knows what's really going on. And when we lie to a man, it's sort of like confessing we fear men more than God. And, you know, that's not good, but it's understandable because you can see man. And God, you can't. God isn't looming over you, you know, ready to strike you down. He has given us this great sense of autonomy in this world to help us grow in it. He doesn't want us to feel this like looming judgment. He wants us to learn to do right and to control ourselves and to love godliness without having this sort of, you know, looming threat of God over us at all times. Because in that case, even men that hate God would attempt at least to please him, because they would see him and the fear of him would enter into them and they would think, I don't want to die. You know, but because judgment is deferred, men show their true colors. Malignity. That word is related to the word that was translated maliciousness. And I referenced it somewhat because malignity is, I'm sort of like, okay, what's that mean? What it means is they have a disposition for mischief. You know, a disposition to make trouble. Kind of like a troublemaker. Malignant. You know, like when a tumor is malignant, it's causing problems. It's growing. It's doing harm around it, causing sickness. There are malignancies among men. There's a lot of malignancy in the culture, right? People bringing about evil, trying to contribute to the moral degradation of our society. And what do you do about that? Do you go pass laws? Well, you know, we preach the gospel. We try to shine as lights in the midst of darkness and hope that others want to take it up. Because I don't think that the law is the means by which men attain righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith in the gospel, not in the law. And Paul's going to make a lot about that in Romans. But he's still laying his groundwork here of the basically twofold nature of God's judgment. There's wrath and life. The judgment of life and the judgment of damnation. Whisperers. People whisper behind one another's back, secretly plotting, speaking evil of each other, plotting evil towards one another. Backbiters. Again, when your back is turned, they bite you, basically. And you know, that's in the world. They smile on one side, and all the while they're getting ready, when you least expect it, to really stick it to you. Haters of God. Oh, they hate God. And the more they know him, the more they hate him sometimes. You know, you start declaring God to people, and they are not pleased. You know? They do not see the glory of the uncorruptible God. They're not impressed. They're not excited. They don't love him. Despiteful. Full of insult. Despite. Proud. Well, we're proud. Growing up for me, proud was almost like a bad word. It was just the way it was. I was raised. You know, the pride. Pride, pride. You know, pride goeth before a fall. And a haughty heart before destruction. But reconciling that with the sort of modern idea of pride, which is not necessarily that kind of pride, but kind of the, I derive joy from a job well done. You know, whatever you do, do it with your might. A lot of times I think pride has come to mean a little something different. But it's like I said with debate. You know, it's not like absolutely verboten. You know, parents feel pride when their children do well. But it's not the sense of pride like, I'm a great dad. That's not good. But like when they say, you've done so well and I have a good feeling arising within me seeing you prosper. That is not the biblical kind of pride that we talk of in terms of sin. It's perfectly acceptable to take joy in the successes of a loved one. And to see they're prospering in a good thing, in a good light. But of course, the pride of the wicked is to say, look what I've done. Look how great I am. Look how talented I am. Look how good looking I am. Check out my body. Look at all my works. That goes right into boasters. You know, they're proud in their hearts, and then they make boast with their mouth. Just see all that I've done. And we can all think of boasters we've seen in life or in the media. It's pretty, you know, it's a pretty big thing. But be careful. There's also the boasting of false humility. I try to avoid it. You know, whenever I start talking about myself, I start thinking I feel like I'm treading on thin ice, as they say. You know, there's that sort of thin ice where I want to be able to use myself as an example because there's no person with whom I am more familiar with or for whom I can give a more accurate answer as to their true feelings than myself. But on the other hand, you know, I originally, my Bible teacher was this guy, Arnold Murray. And he would always talk about, you know, how he, you know, I don't take a salary. I never beg. That was a big one. That's when I get a lot of email over because I say, well, he was asking for donations all the time. How could he say he's not begging? Here's my teaching in Romans. Only a $70 donation or whatever. You know, donation? Don't you mean that's the price? No, it's a donation because it's a tax-exempt church and all that. And why do we always have to sound a trumpet about all the great things we're doing? Why do we have to sound a trumpet about all the ways in which we are superior? You know, all the ways in which, well, I'm a modest man. You have to tell me that? Couldn't you just be modest? I try to be careful. I don't doubt that I have a somewhat blind eye sometimes to myself. I try not to be blind towards my own vanity and any tendency on my part to boast, and I hope I don't do it, and I hope that nobody takes it seriously. Now, I have my gifts. I want to use them to my utmost. I'll make my boast in Christ and the things He has given me, and hope that I can live up to everything He has called me to do. But watch out for the things that people tell you about themselves. You know, because it's what they want you to think of them. You know, I try to be kind of free in my study, but, you know, I don't know. Maybe sometimes I'm not. Maybe sometimes I'm just giving you the sort of secure version of me. I don't consciously do it. I'm just considering this. You know, it's very easy to just tell people all kinds of things about yourself to give them a good impression of you. I could talk about my family, talk about my wife, talk about my children. Talk about how I do this, how I do that. All my Bible studies are free. You know, build up an image of myself, which is boastful and proud. You know, there's a dividing line between that and just the simple truth. But I'd rather trust that you just see what I do. But, you know, as it says in the scriptures, we should let another man's lips praise us. We should try to keep ourselves out of it. And I'm certainly going to try to, as much as it is possible, to make these studies about the Word, not about me. Inventors of evil things. They come up with evil things. You know, there's all kinds of evil things out there in the world. Objects people create for evil purposes. To hurt men, to, you know, commit abominations, you know, to do whatever. I found a new way to secretly kill someone and it's undetectable. The word invent makes me think of inventions, but it could be just like, I've got a plan. Here's how we're going to rob the bank, or here's how we're going to hurt these people. Here's how we're going to get what we want at their expense. Inventing evil. Disobedient to parents. If you're not an adult, I certainly don't expect my children, if they're not living under my roof, to obey me the way they obey me when they're in their youth and living under my roof. I won't ask them to obey me like that. I will certainly continue to tell them they ought to put their faith in Christ. And any time I see them slipping away from the righteousness which God has revealed, I will still expect them to obey me. Of course, they're by no means obligated to, but you know, if I'm exhorting them to righteousness and they disobey me, it's really no different than turning your back on the Lord. Without understanding, And with all that getting, get understanding. You know, we got to be able to, they like to say, connect the dots. A lot of times they mean read between the lines. But I'm always very fond of saying, don't read between the lines, read the lines. Read the lines. And when you absorb the scriptures, you'll be able to put the ideas together. And the picture isn't that hard to paint. The ideas are not that difficult to grasp. Except that men have come in and put other ideas in our minds and made God like unto corruptible man, like unto four-footed beasts, and not portrayed him in his truly uncorruptible nature and his truly sovereign nature as well. We understand who he is. We have to have an understanding of God and of righteousness, of the true way of salvation. Covenant breakers. You know, they make agreements and they turn their back on them. We don't want to be breaking covenants. We don't want to be turning our back on the agreements we make. We want to fulfill our agreements. See, the thing is, a lot of these things, hey, we were a lot of these things. We've done a lot of these things. But we've been sanctified by the blood of Christ. So let's turn away from them, that we should obey sin and iniquity no more, that we should not perform these deeds, because these are the deeds for which they who do them, the wrath of God is revealed against them for having done them. Without natural affection. No. There's an affection that is natural. Fathers should love their children. Mothers also. But, you know, everyone's always amazed. They see in the news some parent who treats their child like garbage or murders them or somehow neglects them. And they just don't have the natural affection that any parent should feel towards their child. To those of us who do, it's astonishing because we have natural affection. But obviously that's a great deal of depth of sin. That's some very heavy iniquity. But even from this, the Lord God can turn us if we turn to him. And how do we turn to him? Except that he extend his grace towards us. Because he is gracious and merciful to the disobedient and to the wicked. Because such were some of you. Such was I. Our turning to him is not mysterious. We know he drew us to him. Implacable literally means without libation, and I'm going to go with that because it's not an English word I have a lot of familiarity with. But I guess implacable, I guess what I would assume it means like without libation. Libation means like a drink. It's a ceremonial drink poured out. And what's the implication of that? It's kind of like a lot of agreements are sort of confirmed with a toast or something like that. And so it's the idea that they don't have that ability to sort of come to agreement. Oh, implacable. I don't know why I drew a blank on implacable. But like we have the English word to placate, you know, to be able to be brought into a peaceful situation. You know, like let's say you're angry. And to be implacable means like, I can't do anything to make it up to you. You know, it's like unforgiving. They can't be placated. They can't be brought to peace again. Come on, let's just have a drink, so to speak. Now, I'm not condoning drinking and all that, but you know what I'm saying? Like, it's that sort of making peace. If someone was going to, you know, to make peace with me, wanted to buy me a drink, I'd take it and drink it. I'm not going to get drunk, but I would do it as a sign of peace. I remember a friend of mine also talked about having that happen where some guy was like, he really wanted him to have a drink with him. He didn't want him to get drunk. He just wanted him to have a drink with him. It's a sign of peace between two people to share a drink. Or sometimes it's a meal. They had both to share something together. It means something to certain people and in certain cultural situations. And someone who just, nah, no. Oh, come on. Let me buy you a drink. I'm just using that as an example. But like, it's a very common cultural thing that you can kind of imagine. Someone's angry and the other guy's trying to placate him and he wants to make up. No, I won't let you make up to me. Unmerciful. that kind of goes right along the lines. Unmerciful, without mercy. You go from being implacable to being unmerciful. Happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We want to exhibit mercy because God has given mercy to us. And then Paul's going to get into that in the next chapter about the mercy of God. And then throughout Romans, I mean, mercy is so key. He's merciful to us. We want to be like him, so we will learn through his grace to be merciful to others. Even to those who we feel are not worthy of mercy. Even to those who we feel have done us wrong. Because God was merciful to us. And we didn't deserve it. They knew the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. So, well, how do they know that? We all die. They know God, but reject him. They've heard the idea of the righteous God, the incorruptible God. And they either think there is no God, or perhaps that they themselves are a form of God, or that God is not quite so incorruptible. The God is something else. They identify God as something else, even though the incorruptible things of his nature, his eternal power and Godhead, are manifest in the created things and in the experiences we have in life. Men see these things and they know those things are not conducive to immortality. You're not going to obtain immortality through committing all these iniquities. In their conscience, they know it. But knowing this, they not only do the same, but take pleasure in them that do them. Meaning that pleasure maybe not be the proper translation. Maybe they assent, they agree with. You don't have to commit homosexuality. You just approve. You don't have to necessarily be a backbiter, but you love watching them backbite each other. That's more of the take pleasure. But you say, well, when they do it to that person, I think they have it coming. And I assent. They form their own way. You know, they've gone another way. So the God, the incorruptible God, who can give us an incorruptible body, an immortal life, they've rejected and laid it aside in favor of other ideas. That's the main point, is that they've gone after other ideas. The manifestation of that is all the sins they commit. That they have gone after other gods, so to speak. And even those who have no gods have gods or driving forces of their life which dictate to them what they do, what they will not do, what they really believe in. Or whether or not they honor it as a god. It is a god nonetheless in the general sense. Not like our incorruptible, sovereign, omnipotent God, but rather small gods. Like into four-footed beasts. You know, some people, for some people, nature itself, you know, you get the feeling that they worship animals. That's where all their love and affection is placed, on the creatures. God has made all these creatures, and he can make many more than these. But you will never see them if you cannot take hold on the covenant that is written in the blood that is shed on the cross of Christ, who rose from the dead, and who is now ascended into heaven and set down at the right hand of God.